If you have your Bibles this morning, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24 we'll be looking at this morning. In John in chapter 6, in verses 51 through 54, it's an important passage that it helps us to understand the Lord's Supper. It focuses on Christ presenting himself to the Jewish people as the bread of life. In verse 51, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And what that means is that God sent his Son to enter our world by taking on the form of a human. And he offers eternal life to those who receive him in faith. And that's symbolized by eating. And so, although he used the physical terminology, what he is doing is conveying a spiritual message to him. To take him is to satisfy one's hunger. To take him is to satisfy one's soul. As a man eats bread is to satisfy his stomach. And so, that's an important passage to understand. And this morning, we're going to continue the passage of 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, verses 23 and 24, as we talk about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In verses 17 through 22, which we discussed last week, our discussion was primarily focusing on how the Lord's Supper was being abused, or how the perversion of the Lord's Supper, if you will. And so I'll read those verses just to give us a little background of where we are this morning. In verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11, the Bible says, But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. And what that means is that there has to be divisions, there has to be factions, because those that are not for real are going to become evident. And the people who are for real in the adversity, in all of the division, the people who are true believers, they will always come to the forefront. The ones that are not will expose themselves just as for what they are, which is not. And so that's what that verse is telling us. And so he says this in verse 20, Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He says, when you're coming together, you're not coming together to really have the Lord's Supper. And the reason why is, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, knowing that that's not the right thing to do. Knowing that you shouldn't go first, you should be selfless, you should be sacrificial. So he's discussing what they're doing that's not proper. They're perverting the Lord's Supper. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. In verse 22, he asks the question, what? The statement, what? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God? And shame those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will praise you not. So, he rebukes them because they are coming to observe the Lord's Supper in a manner that's not worthy of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior. Now, this morning we discuss verses 23 and on. And if you look at verses 23 through verse 26... what happens here is he is describing here the purpose. The purpose. He says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So Paul actually received the exact instructions from Jesus Christ. He received this from Christ. He says, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. The Bible says, In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then he says, for as often in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks damnation to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. So verses 23 through 26 are describing like the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They're beautiful verses because they give the meaning of the Lord's Supper. They present the true meaning of the Lord's Supper. And they represent almost, someone would say, a diamond that's dropped in the middle of a mud puddle. Because the situation at the Church of Corinth was a mess. It was a mess. But in the middle of that mess, we have this beautiful diamond of what it's supposed to be. And so we think about that. I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So this is the remembrance that's requested. But it's also the source of the supper. Here's the source of it. What Paul had to say to the Corinthian Christians was not his own opinion. He says, I'm giving to you what I've received. It wasn't some tradition that was handed down. It wasn't the ritual that was handed down from one person to another. It was direct revelation that he received from Jesus Christ. That's what it was. It wasn't when you go into a church, well, you know, we do the Lord's Supper every month or every other month, and this is how we do it. You know, we have these men come up, and we put this big tablecloth over the bread and over the juice, and we go through this big ritual of folding it like it's some kind of flag that we give to a widow who someone lost, a husband lost his life serving the Lord. You know, you've seen churches that do that. All the pomp and circumstance. They spend 20 minutes folding the towel, doing all that, which means nothing. What that does is it takes away from the whole purpose of why we're here, which is to remember this. We're to remember this little cracker that represents the body of Christ in this little cup of juice that represents the blood of Christ. We're not here to watch three men fold a towel for 20 minutes because that's what we've always done. That's called tradition and ritual. And that takes away, in my opinion, from the whole focus of the celebration of the Lord's Supper, of remembering the death of Christ. It's the cracker that represents the body, the juice that represents the blood. And the most conservative Bible scholars agree that 1 Corinthians was probably written before any of the four Gospels, which would make this passage, if you will, the first divine revelation between for the Lord's Supper. Paul says, I received from Christ, which I'm now giving to you. So the setting of this supper is the Lord Jesus, verse 23, here's the setting. The same night he was betrayed. So Paul is setting this supper to this historic, he's giving an historical context. The night Christ was betrayed. He could have said, on the eve of the Passover, he could have said, or on Thursday night before the crucifixion. But in mentioning, and this is important, I think, but in mentioning the betrayal of Jesus, he sets the establishment of this beautiful ceremony against the background of something that was horrific. As the betrayal of Christ. The betrayal of Christ was a horrific thing, and he sets it against this background of something that's beautiful. And so, the night that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was not an ordinary night. It was not an ordinary night. It had very special significance because it was the Passover. And once a year, we know that the Jewish people celebrated the Passover. And that, once we said last week, that commemorates the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. Once a year, they would get together and they would make that celebration. The Lord's Supper is the New Testament parallel to that. It's the New Testament parallel to what used to happen. It celebrates God delivering power in a greater way in the New Testament. Now this has gone from Christ saying, I have something new now. This is new. This is what it'll be like now. The Passover was significant because Jesus was crucified on the next day while the Passover was still being observed. And as the Lamb of God, he was the ultimate Passover sacrifice, which again is very, very important to understand. And we could pick that up in John chapter 1 and verse 29, or we can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And the Passover meal was then structured by Christ. So Jesus, he identifies with his body and his blood. Body and blood, at times, historically by the Roman Catholic Church, have been interpreted to be literal reference to his physical body and blood, but that shows, that would show a misunderstanding of the Greek verbs. And not to get too technical, but that's not what this represents. Okay. When Jesus said, this is my body, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, in 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, verses 24 and verse 25, he's saying that the bread and the wine of the Passover meal represented his body and blood. The wine is not literally his blood. This juice is not literally his blood. His blood was still in his veins when he said that. And the bread was not his body. His body was still present before all of what he said happened. These are representations of his body and of his blood. Jesus often spoke in those type of languages. He often spoke in figurative languages. And the Bible tells us, he said, I am the door, in John in chapter 10 and verse 9. He meant that he was the only channel through which people could enter into eternal life. He was the door. He didn't mean he was a door. He was the door. He was the channel. He literally was not a door. And so in verses 23 through 25, we can see some of what is the significance of the Lord's Supper. The bread and the body, the Bible says the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He had given thanks. The bread that had represented the Exodus in the Old Testament now represents the body of Lord Jesus Christ. And as the body to the Jewish mind represented the whole person, so the reference to Christ's body here symbolized his entire incarnation from his birth to his resurrection. Christ was born, he was crucified, and he resurrected as a sacrificial gift given to mankind. That's what the cracker represents that we partake of today. The Greek word here translated broken doesn't appear in the better Greek manuscripts. The omission of that word is in keeping with John in chapter 19, verses 33 and 36. Those verses tell us that when the soldiers came to break Jesus' legs, that was a common practice. And that would hasten the death of someone who was being crucified. They noticed he was already dead before, and therefore they didn't break his legs. His legs weren't broken. And that was thus, that fact fulfills the scripture, which tells us, a bone of him shall not be broken. That's a prophecy from the Old Testament in Psalm in chapter 34, 20. In Exodus 12, 46, that's an Old Testament prophecy that was fulfilled. His body wasn't broken. The Old Testament told us a bone of him shall not be broken. So isn't it, you know, just amazing that when they came to break his legs, he was already dead. And so the purpose of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, "This is my body, which is for you," he was proclaiming that he was giving his life for us. He was given his life as the incarnate Son of God, the manifested Son of God for us, for you. "This is my body," he says, "which is given for you." And those words, "for you," reveal an unbelievable, gracious sacrifice, which is what Christ did for us. He made an unbelievable, gracious sacrifice in sending it, God in sending his own Son. That's what he did for us. That's what he did for us. This observance of the Lord's Supper that was handed down to the church, the ordinance of baptism, the ordinance of the Lord's Supper are extremely significant, because they are commands, if you will, ordinances that Jesus Christ gave specifically to his church. For you. What an unbelievable act of love. "This is my body, which is given for you." And all that he did in that moment, in those words, maybe those men sitting around didn't really understand, probably didn't understand, obviously based on the reactions and the things that happened leading up to him being crucified and put on a cross and all of that, it would be maybe a fair assumption to assume they didn't understand based on how they reacted. But he said, "For you. This is for you." And all that he accomplished. And he says, "When you do this in remembrance of me." And so what do we remember? Because I asked the question, what do we remember? Because observing the Lord's Supper in a lot of churches now, and hopefully not here, and it's been a conviction on my heart, this is why we're doing what we have done and having a two-part message on this, because it just becomes something that we do. Are we having the Lord's Supper this week? Are we having an egg? It just becomes something that we do. "This is my body, which is for you." It's for you. I'm going to give myself for you. And in the concept of remembering or recalling meant more than simply remember or recall something that happened in the past. When he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," it should become more than just, "Oh yeah, I remember when we went out and we had that time and we went to the movies, or remember when we did this, or remember when we did that." What it meant back then in that culture was more than just recapturing or remembering. It meant recapturing the reality and the significance of something. The reality and the significance of it. The reality and the significance. Jesus was requesting that Christians would focus or ponder or meditate the meaning of his life and death on their behalf. The meaning of his life and death on our behalf. "When you do this in remembrance of me." So he lived for you and myself, and he died for us. And that's the whole purpose of the remembering the death of Christ. A person, you and I can participate in this, but if our minds are a million miles away, we haven't really done what he's asked us to do. take it a step further. We can do this every month, the first of the month, which we choose to do it. But if all it is just we do it and we don't really focus on the significance of it and the reality of it, then we're just doing it. And so it's important. It's important. He said, I'm doing this for you. And people all over the world that claim to be Christians, churches all over the world in the country that claim to be Christians and observe the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, communion, whatever you want to call it. Let's think about pondering on it, what it really means, the reality of it, the significance of it, how it draws us closer to Him. Is when we, if we're truly thinking about the reality of it, the significance of it, that would help us to evaluate our lives in relationship to us claiming to be Christians. The reality of what Jesus did and the significance of what Jesus did versus our thank you to Him for dying for us, for being the propitiation for our sins, and our thank you. You know, many people who've come to know Christ say, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for my sin. Thank you for bearing the sin of the world. Thank you for forgiving me. I know that I'm lost without you. I know that you're the only way to heaven. I know that I'm a sinner, that I have eternal separation from God because of my sin, and that you're the only way to heaven. And I thank you that you died for my sin. I thank you that you hung on the cross for my sin. I thank you that you rose from the grave for my sin. I thank you that you bore all the pain, the embarrassment, the humiliation. I thank you for everything you have done for my sin. And I ask you to forgive me of my sin. And I ask you to change me and to be my Lord and Savior. And I turn away from my sin and I surrender my total life to you. I thank you. People do that genuinely, and then they show up in a building once a week for the rest of their life, and that's their thanks. That's weak. That's selfish. And that's not acceptable if you call yourself a Christian. I take this bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, this is my body, I give it for you. Thank you for giving it for me. I accept it all, and now I'll try to squeeze you into my schedule. But I've surrendered my life to you. This is important. This is a remembering of the death of Christ and what he did, and that alone should inspire us to be thankful in a way that we've never been thankful before. You know, the Old Testament required continual animal sacrifices. The New Testament, no. Represented the cracker, the bread that represent the body, the cup of the communion was fulfilled by a once and for all sacrifice by the Lamb of God for the forgiveness of sins for all time. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. It was as if on the cross Jesus was taking his blood and signing it on a dotted line. One sacrifice for all time. Not a yearly sacrifice by the killing of animals anymore. One sacrifice for all time. Here's my body. Here's my blood. This is for you. Each time you do it in remembrance of me. Each time you, as a body of believers, designate to do it. He didn't say, do it every week, do it every Sunday, do it every other month, do it twice a month, do it three times a month, do it twice a year, do it yearly. He said, each time you decide to do this. These are commands, these are ordinances, so you need to do them. You need to be baptized. You need to have baptisms. There needs to be an explanation of what baptism means. There needs to be a remembrance of the death of Christ and the celebrating of his death by having the Lord's Supper. These are the commands. Each time you do it in remembrance of me. And every time we remember him, we should be drawn closer to him. This is a little different than driving to a graveyard, putting some flowers down on a headstone. But people do that. People do that all around the world, all around the country. They drive to the headstone. They look at the person whose name is on there, born such and such a date, passed such and such a date. They bring flowers. They sit there for a half an hour, and they remember. And they drive away, and they don't probably think about it until the next time they go. This is not that. This is not that. This is a life-changing meal. You ever had a life-changing meal? We've had so many meals as people, we don't even remember what we had for breakfast. This is a life-changing meal. This is a life-changing observance of the death of Christ. The blood of the Passover was replaced by the blood of Jesus on the cross. And every time we celebrate this, we are really declaring the provision that God has given us, which is salvation in Christ. And what we should be doing each time is renewing our faith and our vigor and our excitement for him and our thanks for him. And in verse 26, he says, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." So what he's saying here is that we are proclaiming the death of Christ every time we remember him in communion. Every time we remember him by celebrating the Lord's Supper, by acknowledging the Lord's table, by having communion, the world, we, first and foremost, are reminded of that God became man and died in a substitutionary death for us. And we, not only do we remember it, we proclaim it. And what we also do is we look forward to the day that we're going to have this celebration with him. That's what we do. "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." The Lord's table is a comprehensive ordinance. It covers everything. In it, we remember what he did for us. And by contemplating on it, focusing on it, what we should do is we should then refresh our commitment to him. We should refresh our commitment to him. We commune with him, we proclaim the gospel, and then we anticipate his return. And this is why when we come to observe this, we have to do it with the right attitude. Now, we all know, and we discussed last week, and we reviewed it briefly today, that Paul rebuked the church because they came with the wrong attitude. We have to come with the right attitude. And so, in verse 27, here we have this conviction of an unworthy communion. That's what we have here in the teaching of this verse. "Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily..." Right, the Corinthians were partaking of communion in an unworthy manner. So we can, too, take it in an unworthy manner by doing several things. First of all, by ignoring it and not obeying it, by thinking it's not important. If we're not focusing on what it really means, if we're doing it just to do it, to say we did it because we voted as a church that we're going to do it once a month, so we have to do it and let's get it over with, and that's an unworthy manner. we should be mature enough or learn to grow to be mature enough as God's people that whenever we decide to do it, we could open up the morning doing it. We could spend the whole day talking about it and do it. We can do it at the end of the service. There's no right way or wrong way to do it. It's really all about our motive, our intention, and how we do it. I've been in churches where it's done right at the beginning of service. And people were annoyed because we never did it like that before. Or we did it in the middle of the service, during the sermon. Well, we never did it like that before. So we have to do it the way we want to do it, so people are all there having the right frame of mind while we're doing it. Well, then that wouldn't be doing it in a selfless, sacrificial way. Those things are not important. The important thing is do it in a worthy manner. Do it in a meaningful manner. It's really all about observing what that cracker really means and really what it represents. Not did we do it at 10:45 or did we do it at 11:30 or did we do it in the last 10 minutes. It's really focusing on what it means. And so by failing to observe its true meaning, we can be more concerned about going through some ritualistic motions without really understanding the reason why we're doing what we should be doing. And that becomes a superficial ceremony. And then there's another way we can do this in an unworthy manner. By assuming if we take this, this will save us. This doesn't save us. Taking communion, observing the Lord's Supper, observing the Lord's table does not impart saving grace. It is a privilege to those people who already have given their life to Christ as Lord and Savior and have been baptized. It's the privilege of those people to do and observe the Lord's Supper. Another way to take it in an unworthy manner is to take it when you refuse to confess or repent of your sin. That's taking it in an unworthy manner. We should never participate in the Lord's Supper if we have unresolved bitterness towards another human being, another believer. Or there's any unconfessed sin in our life. And we discussed that last week, how there's times when we may be at odds with people, people may be at odds with us, and if we've done everything we can to make it right with them, then it's on them. But if we take it in an unworthy manner, the result is this, and here's how where the application comes in. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily, the Bible says, shall be guilty, at the end of verse 27, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And so the result of coming to the Lord's table unworthily is that you're guilty of treating Jesus' life and death as if it was something common or insignificant. It's not that big a deal. If you come in an unworthy manner, you're not treating the life of Christ as significant and important. What you're doing, coming in an unworthy manner, is making yourself more important, allowing your pride to be more important, allowing your ego to stop you from doing what you should do. And that is making Christ, his sacrifice, and his atonement for our sin less important. The purpose of remembering his death and observing this and celebrating it, as we said earlier, is to bring us closer to him. We can't become closer to him if we're not acknowledging what his word is telling us to do. Paul has said, I've received from Jesus, and now what I received, I'm telling you. And he's telling us, don't come in an unworthy manner. The word of God, through the apostle Paul, through Jesus Christ, is telling us, if you're going to come and participate in the Lord's Supper, don't do it in an unworthy manner. And if you do, and how to avoid coming in an unworthy manner is this, in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Examine gives us the idea of a self-righteous examination. Let us give ourselves an examination. We need to be careful that we're not careless, we're not flippant, We're not casual. We're not indifferent. We're not irreverent. We're not unrepentant as we come to observe the Lord's Supper. So to do that, we have to examine our hearts. We have to examine our hearts individually, all by ourselves, not with anybody else. In the quietness of your chair and in your mind, examine our heart to discover if there's anything that needs to be given, repented of to God. And when we have examined ourselves, and when we have examined ourselves and then asked for forgiveness or repented or dealt with any sin or improper motive, then we're ready to partake of the Lord's Supper. And you know, as people that have sat in God's house for a long, long time, the day that we know we're coming to remember the Lord's Supper, we probably shouldn't need a half an hour to examine ourselves during the service. We should come into God's house already prepared. Matter of fact, if I may go a step further, every day we come into God's house, we should be prepared to worship Him in spirit and truth. And we shouldn't have to get right with Him the day that we're going to prepare to take the Lord's Supper. We should be right with Him on a regular basis when we come to worship Him, because if we're not worshiping Him in spirit and truth. And so the consequence of an unworthy worship is, unworthy communion is, in verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So judgment could be translated as chastisement. It refers to the Lord's chastening of believers, which is referred to in verse 32. The believer fails to discern the Lord's body when he disregards the reality of Christ in communion and treats the ordinance with a lack of respect. We treat it with a lack of respect by not doing what the Word tells us to do. And so that person has not really truly discerned the meaning of what we're doing and the significance of what we're doing. And so the result, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So what the Lord did to the Corinthians was abuse by causing some to be sick and taking the lives of others. Now, you know the first pushback we're going to get is, well, if God loves everybody, why would He do that? And so we know that God is a righteous judge. He's fair, He's righteous, He's full of love, and He's full of mercy. We don't get to pick which one, and He's only one. He's fair and righteous, and that goes just, He's equally merciful and full of love and grace. But we are told that a significant number in Corinth had died for partaking of the Lord's Supper in an irreverent manner. They took it in an unworthy manner and they died. Now we got to take it in a worthy manner because I don't want to die. Oh my goodness, I better confess. And we don't get saved like that. I don't get saved because I'm afraid to go to hell. I want to go to heaven, so I'm going to get saved. No, I get saved because I'm broken because of my sin, and I know how much God loves me and sent His Son to die for me, and I realize that there's only one God, and I realize that my life is a mess. I'm not even thinking about heaven or hell at that time. I'm just thinking about God sent His Son to die for my sin, and I want to be forgiven of my sin so I could have peace and I could thank God. You don't go to heaven because you're afraid to go to hell. You don't all of a sudden now say, I'm sorry, God, forgive me, so I could take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner so You don't kill me when I leave. You know, this is a reminder of God's holiness. It is. And man's sinfulness. That's what this is a reminder of. God's holiness and man's sinfulness. And though, you know what, there's a very good possibility that some Christians have become weak and sick and have died as a result of incorrectly observing the Lord's Supper. God knows that. God knows that. And here is how that's avoided. It's a simple remedy. Verse 31 gives us the remedy. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So that means I have to take a look at myself really in the eyes of God and see what he sees. Paul's saying if we examine ourselves, we wouldn't end up being chastened because we'll examine ourselves. We'll see what we need to get right, and we'll ask God to forgive us, and we'll confess our sins, and we'll repent of our sins. That's examining yourself. That's judging yourself. That's not waiting to get caught. There's a difference between when you do something wrong and getting caught and when you confess it and don't after you've done it. Well, you know, you've done something wrong, you didn't get caught, and then a week later you get caught, well, then you're sorry. You've done something wrong, you should be sorry as soon as you've done something wrong. Right? You have a bad telephone conversation with somebody. You call your insurance company, and you have a bad conversation. And then they call back 2 weeks later and resolve the issue, and the lady gets on the phone and says, you know, you were very rude to me, or this or that, and then, oh, well, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. Well, obviously, you shouldn't have done it the first conversation, but before you hung up the first time, you should have said you were sorry. You shouldn't have had to wait for her to point it out that you were rude. That's judging yourself. Someone telling you you've done something wrong isn't you judging yourself. Just like earlier in the day when we asked, did anybody pray for me because I saw this on the news and this is how I felt and I was wrong. That's 1% of everybody who ever sits in a building that has the courage to do that. That's judging yourself. Paul's saying if you examine yourselves, you won't end up being chastened. And the reason that we're chastened? Verse 32, but when we are judged, we are chastened by of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. So at this point, some Christians may hesitate coming to the Lord's table for fear of any kind of divine retribution now. However, Paul is basically assuring us that we might be chastened by the Lord, but we will not be damned with the world. You might be disciplined for the wrong that we've done, but we won't be damned with the world. We're going to be disciplined by the wrong that we've done and do that's unconfessed. So we can't get around that. Although we try to get around it by never acknowledging it. We somehow think if we don't acknowledge it, that it'll just God will forget about it and it'll go away. It doesn't work like that. Paul assures us that although we might be chastened, we'll not be damned. No Christian, no one who's ever given their life to Christ as Lord and Savior, let me say it again, no one who has ever given their life genuinely to Christ as Lord and Savior will be damned with the world. You'll be chastened, but not damned. And so we have finally here in verse 33 and 34, wherefore, my brethren, when we come together to eat, the Bible says, tarry for one another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home. That ye come not together unto judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So Paul here is instructing the Corinthian people to wait for each other when they congregate for the love fest of the Lord's Supper, rather than to selfishly go forward themselves before the poor arrive. Don't bring in your covered dish, hover over it, take it to the back, and eat it all yourself and not share. Those who are attending to satisfy their own physical hunger, stay home. Stay home. Otherwise, they would pervert the purpose of the feast. If you're there for yourself, stay home. That's what he's saying. I don't know all the problems that were going on in that church, obviously, but obviously there were problems. And they were most likely related to what we know Scripture tells us is the worship and the remaining issues that we're dealing with here at the Lord's Supper. And Paul said, we'll take care of the rest of the issues when we come, when I come. So Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is very serious about this ordinance of communion and how it's to be treated. And so we should never overlook the significance of it, never overlook its true meaning, never make it more about man and the rituals and the traditions and the pomp and the circumstance than really what it is. And really what it is, it's about remembering the body of Christ that was given for us and the blood of Christ that was shed for us, the reality of it and the significance of it. So when we come, as we're instructed, as Paul was instructed by Christ, when we come, we should indeed examine ourselves, which is what we'll do now. Let's pray.